I think for lots of you, last night when we read through Luther's explanation of private confession, you found it surprising. In fact, there are lots of congregations across the country in which confession and absolution was once practiced routinely as part of the liturgy and has now been omitted for the sake of time. So there are congregations that have not heard an absolution for 10, 15, 20 years. Can you imagine? Or who hear the absolution only in a psychological conundrum set up during Lent to make them feel bad so they can feel good again when they are finally absolved. Huh? So in the ELCA, we have a liturgy which in which confession is made without an absolution, with the understanding that's on Ash Wednesday and there will be no absolution pronounced until Easter. So you can enjoy your Easter having sweat through your Lent. Huh? I was preaching in a congregation using that liturgy on Ash Wednesday and I absolved everybody and said to have a better Lent. And enjoy Easter too. Huh? Good. So because this has become such an unusual exercise, I thought what we'd do today is talk about what occasions confession, and secondly, talk about what happens in the absolution so that we can explore what Luther talked about as a near sacrament. At the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, Luther says the church has three sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the keys, or absolution. By the end, he's decided that it's not an absolution, it's not a sacrament, but sacramental. By the time he made that decision, the first part of the treatise was in print, and so he just left it unresolved. So we have 2.5 sacraments. The absolution is the near sacrament of the Lutheran Church, though some of us continue to believe that it is the third sacrament. So we'll talk about it. Now, confession can happen in a couple of different ways. It can happen when a person becomes aware through the law of a violation, of some disobedience to the commandments, of some offense that has caused actual damage. And so they become aware of having failed. Now, most all of us don't have to look very far before we can find something like this. There's a good reason why the psalmist says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." I was driving from Oregon to Minnesota by myself one January, and I stopped in my hometown in Jamestown, North Dakota, and I was sitting at the lunch counter in a truck stop, and the guy next to me said, "Where are you from?" I said, "From Oregon." He said, "Where are you going?" "To Minnesota." He says, "What's it like in Oregon?" I said, "Well, there's a lot of German-Russians out there." He says, "German-Russians? What do you know about German-Russians?" I said, "I graduated from high school in Jamestown." He said, "What's your name?" I told him. He said, "Was your dad pastor at Trinity Lutheran on South 4th Street?" I said, "He was." He said, "Boy," he said, "people in town still remember you and your brother. We never had such aliens for preacher's kids." I said, "Boy, it's really something to come back here 60 years later and have that stuff remembered." He said, "Are you kidding? This is your old hometown. We never forget anything." we look back to the sins of our youth and we remember actual offenses. I always say to people, if you don't think you're a sinner, ask your wife or your husband, right? And you will begin to savor a collection of memories which have to do with actual offenses. I remember when. In fact, I have sat listening to confessions all my life, having come from Lutherans who practice private confession and absolution regularly, and I have heard people recite the actual sins of their spouses that have been saved and cherished for decades. So old they're green, right? Once I heard a confession from a husband in which he confessed all of his wife's sins. Every last one of them, as far as I could tell, took hours. And when he finished, I said, on the basis of this, your confession, I absolve your wife, but your sins are bound. He had confessed nothing. I mean, you know how that is. There are actual offenses, and if you don't, lots of times we cover them over. We say, I couldn't help it. I didn't mean it. I didn't intend for that to happen. It was an accident. I'll never let it happen again. The old Adam kicks up a whole series of rationalizations and defenses in which we cover over the reality of our sin and try to avoid it. And sometimes we are actually successful at it to an extent that we can push them off and these memories no longer bother us. But it happens that there are special occasions in life when these actual sins come crowding into our minds. Sometimes, for instance, in a time of serious illness or when death looms. My mother's father was one of the most devout men I ever knew in my whole life. I loved him with my whole heart. He got cancer of the colon at the age of 56. He was a Canadian, lived 10 miles north of the Canadian border, and so when I was a boy, we went across the border like it was a swinging door. We were back and forth between the States and Canada all the time, never knew the difference. In fact, on the bald North Dakota, Saskatchewan prairies, it's real hard to tell a difference. You cross one, you're in the other, but you don't know where or how. So my grandpa had spent his whole life on the border. And when he was preparing for surgery, he remembered a bicycle that he had pushed across the border into Canada after customs had closed. And that remembrance began to haunt him and to badger and to confront him. His closest friend was the customs agent, who was a Scotchman named Mac McDougall. Grandpa went to see him and said, Mac, in 1929, I brought a bicycle across the border without paying customs, paying duty. Mac said, you did, you awful sinner. And started to ridicule him. And Grandpa was just sick. That didn't help at all. I mean, he expected to be punished. And so Mac finally was convinced that he had to do something, and he charged him $1.13. And Grandpa paid it up, and he felt righteous. And then Mac attacked him for works righteousness, just as quick as you know. Huh? I mean, this is the heart. You know, we can pass over great and shameful sins without thinking about them. We can obliterate our memories, and we can digest huge offenses without any difficulty at all. And then start straining at the smallest and most ridiculous kind of things and get all concerned about them. What is it about the heart that on a perfectly normal Sunday afternoon with nothing at all to do, we start dealing with past sins and usually the smallest and most manageable ones of all and then torture ourselves with them? Well, The law can do this to us. No question about it. Sometimes when there are these great and shameful sins, we are able to digest them. Sometimes they prove indigestible. Huh? Sometimes we just can't let them go. And so we're caught and stuck and don't know where to turn, living under an accusing voice that is coming down on us like grim fate. That's one possibility. Both this morning and last night, when John Brodowski was speaking, he referred to another source of difficulty that's quite a bit more intense and quite a bit more difficult to handle. You remember this morning when he referred to the story of Peter and the haul of fishes. And he spoke of putting ourselves in the place of the disciples so that we see ourselves as participants in the story. And then he spoke of how Peter, looking at all of those fish, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was shamed. He saw his chintziness, his preoccupation with prices, his continual griping about the fishmongers. He saw all of the stuff of his daily life in the light of Christ's great goodness, and he found himself exposed. Huh? And then he found himself in big trouble. And being exposed, he was driven to the point where he had to confess. I first learned about this when I was a young pastor up in Oregon. I served a parish in Coquiel, Oregon, which is 100 miles north of the California border and about 15 miles from the ocean. I had grown up in country where we got 13 inches a year of rain if we were lucky, and I was serving in country where we got 31 inches of rain the first month I lived there. I mean, it was just incredible. It was cloudy from Halloween until the first part of February. We saw the sun on occasions if we looked closely. And so I had to learn to live in the dark, huh? Without the sun. Then I learned about February. February in Oregon is one of the great things of life. Because after all the rain and all the clouds, all of a sudden, at some magic point in February, the clouds part, the sun shines, and you have resurrection. Huh? Now it's finally light again. The first February, I looked forward to that with joy. The second February, I feared it. Because in the first February, I had learned what happened. The suicide rate just went bang like that. The first February, a man pulled into the parking lot of our church and put a .38 pistol under his chin and was gone. And there were guns going off all over the place. And I was running from suicide to suicide to suicide. I could not figure out for the life of me what was happening. And then I realized that it was the sunshine. Do you understand? People had lived until February, convinced that in February, when the sun shined, everything would get better. And in fact, when the sun shined, they started to see their misery in a whole new light. And that intensity rebounded against them. And it came in the form of despair. Sometimes we're driven to confess by real offenses that we can name and describe. Sometimes we're driven to confess by simply the fact that we can't get a hold of things. We've lost our grip. Life is flying out of control, and we don't know where to turn. See, one person that came to see me in that dreadful February was the mother of four kids who, in giving her fourth child a bath, had begun to dream of drowning him, to have visions of drowning him. Now, having raised three boys, I am convinced that this is an alternative proposed by the devil, but fairly reasonable, and much closer in than I first thought it was. I mean, that's not something that should tempt you, but when they've all three come down on you at once, you know, the fourth one might be the victim, right? I mean, but what had happened? You see, she had lost her grip, and in having lost her grip was desperately looking, and the devil was right there in her desperation to convince her to get rid of her burdens and to be free. Huh? I mean, this is demonic in the deepest sense. So you see what happens. Sometimes our offenses are real. Sometimes we begin to see ourselves in the light of Christ. And when we see ourselves in the light of Christ, as Peter saw himself in the light of Christ with that miraculous haul of fishes, we are convicted, not by the law, as we commonly speak of it, but by some evil back English on the gospel where the devil is turning it on us to bring shame and to intensify our feelings of helplessness. So we confess. Now the church has neglected confession, especially the ELCA, of course, where there's no sin, there's no need to confess. You just need adjustment, right? But when the culture in generally deprecates our sin, it doesn't confess, it explains away. And so the church neglects confession. It does. So what happens? Well, the need to confess does not go away. People don't confess to their pastor, and the pastor says, we're in such a hurry with the liturgy, we don't have time for confession and absolution. So who hears the confession? The bartender, beauty operators, taxi drivers, virtually anybody that spends any time with people in an enclosed situation hears confessions on a regular basis with no absolution. Huh? Why? Well, it feels so good to confess. You've said it yourself. I've heard it 1,000 times. It feels so good to get it off my chest. And so I get somebody in an enclosed situation where they can't refuse me. And I begin to confess, knowing full well that I can leave this behind and I won't have to face the music, right? So the bartender, so the beauty operator, so the cab driver, so a whole range of helping professions hear confessions routinely. That's part of the business. If a bartender refused to hear confessions, his business would stop. That's part of his purpose, you know? People get a little liquor in them, and the heart starts to spill. And his job is to stand there and say, I know what you mean, Huh? See, there you go. Now, when a pastor hears confession, two things happen. First of all, a pastor or another Christian, when a person who knows the absolution hears confession, first of all, there's the joy of bringing the problem to speech. That's what happens when we get it off our chest. When you get it off your chest, you articulate what's troubling you, and just that is quite helpful. You can say, this is why I'm troubled. Now, lots of times people don't know why they're troubled. They're just troubled. And so they don't quite know what to confess. It doesn't depend on this. First of all, confession involves naming. And if you can't name it, just saying, I am troubled. You notice that Luther is very careful about this in his explanation in the Small Catechism. If you can't name any specific sins, he says, just reach into your shirt and feel under your arm. And if there's flesh there, you can just say, I am a fleshy person, and that's enough. Right? Confession doesn't depend on how much you can remember. You should just name what's troubling to you. You don't have to look too far usually. Luther says you should start looking in your daily round. Did I yell at my husband? Did I grumble at my wife? Was I abusive with the children? Did I yell at an employee? I mean, you don't have to look too far before you can find stuff like this. If you can't find anything to confess, congratulations. But if you need to look for something, you just look around and it won't be long. Some things will suggest themselves. And then you name it. Now, most of the time among Lutherans, when people come for a confession, they come because they know something that is really troubling. There's a divorce, for example, that's redefined them and that they've never come to terms with. Or there's a loss that's haunted them. Or there's a relationship that's troubling. I have a middle son who is my crucifixion on a regular basis. And when I make confession myself, oftentimes my confession involves the difficulty of that relationship. That's part and parcel of being a family. And so I don't need to be told there's something you need to confess. It's voluntary, I can tell you, if that makes any difference. It's involuntary. It's being pushed, wrung out of me. So you make confession, and you say, now, you can do this with another Christian. You've got that thing going, don't you? My grandmother and her neighbor lived side by side for over 50 years. They had coffee together every day and said the absolution to one another every day. It was just part of their friendship, you know. It doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor. Luther calls the absolution a duty of every Christian. So, but if you go to a pastor, you have a big advantage. First of all, in the fact that the pastor has usually some training in hearing this, or should have. And secondly, because the pastor is at least has some protection. Nobody can wrestle out of him or out, what has been said. Right? So, most states have some legal protection for pastors so that they're not required to divulge what they hear. And for all of us that practice confession, it's a matter of some pride never to divulge anything. I have taught confession and absolution for my whole ministry to innumerable students. And once I was teaching it out in South Dakota, and I ran into an old Irish Catholic priest who was very interested in what I taught about confession. And he taught me one thing that I had never learned. He taught me how to forget. I was real good at it in some aspects of life, but learning to forget confessions is really important. Because if you remember what you have heard confessed, you have to carry it with you. So, you know, the pastor learns quickly enough that you have to give this over to Christ Jesus. He can carry it, and he's really good at forgetting. Only God can forget. Scripture says he remembers our sins no more. And so he forgets, and your pastor has to have a little practice. He'll forget too pretty quick. And if you hang around with them long enough, it will be easy. A I mean, we learn to let these things go. So you confess to your pastor. He's got some training in hearing confessions. You confess to your pastor. Your pastor also has legal protection, and so you have an advantage there. That's better. Now then, when you've confessed, anybody else will say this: I've been in the same position myself. I've had the same temptations. I know how you're feeling. I hope you know you've got company here. You're not the only one to whom this has ever happened, and so on and so forth. This is about the best the old Adam has to offer. You know, I feel your pain, right? But you are serving as a confessor, whether you are pastor or layperson, you are serving in the name of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And so you can say something more. As Luther says in the Small Catechism, you can say this: in the name and the stead of Christ Jesus, my Lord, I forgive your sins. Now, a couple things are happening here. First of all, though it's the pastor's voice, it is God speaking. God has commanded absolution. The first thing Jesus did upon being raised from the dead was to go to his disciples' hiding place. They were in an upper room in Jerusalem, which they had carefully selected for the possibility of escape. They knew what the death of Jesus meant to them. They were on everybody's hit list. You get the leader, then what do? Get the followers, of course. And so the disciples are hiding, as John says, for fear of the Jews. I think actually they were afraid that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Because they, according at least to the Gospel of Mark, had not performed very well during Holy Week. Now they had to face the music. If he came back, this is the reason why he didn't knock. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If he'd have stood at the door and knocked, there would have been 11 disciples piled up right behind the door, and there would have been a laundry bill, right? And Judas had taken the treasury, they would have had. There was not a chance that he would get in by knocking. And so what did he do? He went right through the wall. You know, lots of New Testament scholars, the higher critics, as they call themselves, spent a great deal of time trying to figure out why in the world this is, account says it. It's very simple. He went through the wall because that's the only way he could get in. And when he got through the wall, what did he say? Peace be with you. What's that? Yeah, the absolution. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. That's the absolution. Right? You see, he is blessing the people who betrayed him. He's blessing the people who abandoned him and fled. He's blessing even John, who stood with his mother and watched. He's blessing the whole lot of them. Peace be with you. And then what does he do? Huh? What does he do? Well, he kisses them, breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What is this? This is the resurrection led out ahead of time. Huh? The first fruit of the resurrection is the authority given to Christ's church to absolve. And so he absolves his disciples, not once but twice. And absolving his disciples empowers them and sends them to absolve everywhere. Huh? Go. Make disciples of all people. Huh? See, of all nations, ta esne, take the absolution everywhere and spread the forgiveness of sins to the whole creation. Not on the basis of people's reaction, but on the basis of my crucifixion and my resurrection. And so he entrusts to the church the authority to go and bless. And so upon hearing someone confess, what do? Well, you don't say this, I've been in the same boat. I've had the same trouble. I know what you're going through. Next time, take two of these and sleep. You put your hand on the person's head and you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins. Huh? Or what we do in my family, we take each other by the hand and we say, God's peace. God's peace. And what is that? It's my voice. It's Christ Jesus speaking. Because he is the one who has taken our sins up into himself. He is the one who has finally neutralized what would destroy us. He is the one that has soaked up our sins in his blood. He is the one who can therefore say, your sin is obliterated, forgiven, done, without standing in relationship to me. Your sin has lost, it's been effaced. The root of the word efface is epheme in the Greek. That's the word for forgiveness. To efface something is to take the face off it. To forgive something is to silence the accusation, to stop up the accusing voice and to silence it so that your sins can no longer accuse you. So, when the devil comes, or the law comes, or the old Adam comes and says, you dirty sinner, this is what you do. You say, occupant moved, left no forwarding address. When the devil comes and starts denouncing you for all your sins, you say, I'm sorry, Christ has those now. You better go talk to him. When the devil comes and starts reciting all your childhood offenses and makes a long list of all your betrayals of your wife and children, your husband and your children, when the devil comes and says, you did this, you say, I did. And now Christ has taken my guilt upon him, so you're going to have to deal with him. He whipped you once, he can do it again. Right? You see, this is exact. I tell you a story that's just a little bit off because it's so much fun. You know, word gets around. I hear confessions all the time, so I get all these people calling me, you know, for confession. And so I was threatening to put a button on my telephone. If you're calling for the absolution, press 7. I thought that would be a lot of fun. But one of my students sent me this elegant lady, a very attractive woman in her mid-50s who carried herself regally and dressed to the nines. Looked like she'd just come out of some fancy dress shop. And she came and she was quite embarrassed and didn't know what to do. And she was being troubled in the extreme by her sins, just being tortured. And so I absolved her and she said, that's not enough. I said, so the death of Christ is insufficient for you. She said, no, but my conscience is just so troubled, I can't let this go. I said, you know who's the source of this difficulty? She said, no. I said, it's the devil who wants to take Christ's victory away from you and leave you in unbelief. So I'm going to teach you how to deal with him. Christ Jesus has given you a finger of your hand that is not meant to be used as a signal while driving. and should never be used for any other human being, but was meant specifically for the devil. And I want you, when this woman comes and when the devil comes and troubles you in this way, I want you to give him the finger. It was so great. I mean, she was so self-possessed and so full of good manners. It was nearly impossible. And so it was like cranking up one of those shades over a window. You know, she had to unfold this long and gorgeous finger. And then she started. She said, "You know, I like this. I like this a lot." You know, it was just fabulous. No, I said, "You say that finger is not from you, but from Christ Jesus. Because here now he is expressing his true opinion of the devil." She said, "I love it." I ran into her. I was preaching over in the west side of Minneapolis. I ran into her one day and I said, "Does that finger still work?" She says, "You know, sometimes it takes two." Well, this is true faith. We entrust our sins to Christ Jesus and we give the devil what he deserves. Defiance, contempt, loathing. Huh? I mean, this is only half of the advice Luther sometimes gave to people who are troubled in this way. Sometimes it was quite a bit more colorful than I have just related. Right? I mean, the devil deserves nothing but contempt. When we are being troubled in this way, we congratulate ourselves and say, "This must be repentance." In fact, the devil is lurking under this with a temptation to lead us away from faith in Christ and to convict us that our sins are so great that they could never possibly be forgiven. Well, here's news for you. Christ Jesus died for your sins. They are in Christ Jesus. And so there is no sin so base or so great that he does not open wide, accept it, and say, "You are forgiven for my sake." This is the whole promise, you know, of the gospel. And you can make it to one another. It's wonderful to make it in your family. This morning, I woke up early, worried about my sins as usual. My cell phone rang, and I heard my wife's voice say, "God's peace, Jim. I knew you would be up, down and up, and happy, having heard the absolution the first thing of the day." Well, this is our life in Christ, to live in the forgiveness of sins, to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, to proclaim deliverance to the captive. I mean, what's better than that? And to have the privilege of doing that hands-on, actually touching a grandson or a son or a daughter or a beloved wife or husband to say the words of Christ Jesus. I mean, this is good stewardship of Christ's gifts. Okay? Thanks a lot.